Now let's pray. Father, we bow and give thanks for the blessings of the evening and the morning. We're thankful for bringing us together here for the ministry of the Word of God, for time with the people of God and in the presence of God. We give thanks for our Lord Jesus, that He ever went to that cross and took our sins in His own body upon the tree, doing the work that was needed to make us right with God. We're thankful for Him tabernacling here with us. John said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We give thanks that we have ever been saved, brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And Father, as we have gathered here this weekend together, we pray that we might hear the Lord's voice, that we might be challenged in our pathway, that we might hear from God what it is that we need to hear, that the Word of God will go forth in such a way to change our lives and to mark our footsteps, to draw us closer to the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray that Thy Word will be edifying, that we will have help from Thy Spirit just now and speaking from it, and it might be honoring to the Lord and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as we look into the Word of God now, asking these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I'd like to turn with you, please, to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Nice to see all that are here this morning. It's a great privilege to share in the teaching and preaching of the gospel this weekend here for the conference. We're going to share some readings from chapters 6, 7, and 8. It was hard to know exactly what to pick to read from for this message, but we'll look at some of these verses together. So 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. First Kings 6 and 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Zif, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, this is in the midst of the building, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Verse 38, the end of verse 38 says, so was he 7 years in building it. Now just one verse from chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. Look down to verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, this is after they had put the ark and the mercy seat in it, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Now Solomon will make a speech to the people and then pray to the Lord. We'll look then down at verse 59. Chapter 8, verse 59. He concludes, "Let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." Finally, verse 65. "And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days, and 7 days even 14 days. And that will suffice for the reading that we take just now. Now, in addition to Sandy's excellent overview of this subject given a few weeks ago now, last night we looked at David's passion for a temple for the name of the Lord, as well as his preparations to see it come to pass. And we noted that David was told that he was not going to be the builder of the temple, but that his son Solomon would be the builder. We also looked at this period of time between the tabernacle in the wilderness and the first temple, and how we get from that point to another. I won't go through all of those details again, but now we arrive at this subject of Solomon and the temple. It occupies a very large section of text in Chronicles and Kings, and we've shared some of these readings together. The first subject to emphasize here is that of preparation, and it's a very significant part of it all. There's preparation, much preparation that went into building this house for the name of the Lord. I do want to repeat a little of what was said last night, and for those who were here, I hope you'll bear with that repetition, because David did so much to prepare this place to be built. Now, he was not going to be the builder, but the Lord allowed him to have a great part in seeing it come to pass by doing quite a number of things. It was critical to the building of the house of the Lord. So I'll go through these points again rather quickly. But first of all, David purchased the site where the temple would be built. He purchased the site. He refused a gift of land offered to him by Ornan the Jebusite, because David said, "I don't want to give to the Lord that which cost me nothing." And so he purposely purchased that site. It cost him personally in order to offer to the Lord a place where this house would be built. So first of all, David purchased the site. And secondly, David prepared the plans. Even though he prepared the plans, he says that the hand of the Lord was on him as he was preparing the plan. It was the Lord guiding him and directing them. He says, "All this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me." And then he passes all of that along to his son Solomon. So that when Solomon does this work, when Solomon looks at it all and says, "This is where this is going to go, and this is where that's going to go, this is how large this is going to be," and they actually do the work, he's received it already from David. And David had received it first from the Lord. It's a passing along of a divine pattern. Just as the tabernacle was passed along with a divine pattern, right? Moses is on the mount. The Lord is speaking to him, giving him all the instructions about how everything is to be made and the size and its materials. So the same was true with the construction of this temple. David prepared the plans. And how important it is for us as we gather in a New Testament assembly to look at the plans, to look at the pattern, to look at the precepts, to look at the principles, to look at the practices in the New Testament of what those first Christians did, and say, then this is what we should do as we gather in the house of the Lord, as we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. So David purchased the site. David prepared the plans. David provided the materials. Not all of them, but he provided materials. Much of it from the spoils of war that he won. But we pointed out as well that he gave of his own substance. Gave of his own gold. Gave of his own silver. That this place might be built to honor the name of the Lord. It would personally cost David for this place to be built. And so will it cost us. Sometimes we forget. We forget the cost that people before us paid that we might be where we are today, that we might gather where we are today. I even thought about the purchasing of the site. You know, I know we don't want to make too much about the building or the place where we meet, but people did sacrifice that we might have such a place, that we might be able to meet there. It cost them greatly. It cost them financially. And it's something that we should never forget. But it will cost us to build into the house of the Lord. David provided the materials. Number four, David procured the workers. He did a fine job of recruiting both Jews, his own people, and resident foreigners to help construct the temple. And so we see a project that was uniting Jew and Gentile together, if you will, and building a place for God. In fact, Isaiah 56 tells us that it was to be a house for all nations. We pointed out last evening, it's beautiful to see this in the house of God, isn't it? Even in the New Testament assembly, the house of God, brothers and sisters from all nations able to serve and worship and honor his name. David procured the workers. David penned the songs that would be sung in the temple. We have his book, and we have many of the ones that he has penned in the book of the Psalms. And David positioned the leaders, organizing all the people, the thousands of priests and the Levites and the officers and the judges and the gatekeepers, all that would be necessary for the work in the house of the Lord. And all of this David did in advance. Before we even get to the building of the temple itself, David had done so much work. We should always remember, brothers and sisters, the many that labored before us, the sacrifices that they made in the pertaining to the work of the house of God. People preached the word of God. Men preached the gospel. The Lord blessed in salvation. And leaders were raised up. And saints have worked and labored and sweat and sacrificed, not only of their substance, but of their time. Maybe it even cost them positions in the community. It cost them relationships. But they've made a sacrifice, and we honor them for it. We should remember the price that others have paid to establish what we enjoy today. Let me add one more thing here. Sandy reminded us from Genesis 28, if you listen to the message, from Genesis 28 that it was God's grace that brought Jacob into the house of God. What did Jacob do to deserve that suddenly he finds himself in the house of God? He was the deceiver. He was the manipulator. And yet God graciously brings Jacob into the house of God. I see that here too with David. God being gracious with David in relation to the house of God. What were David's two most notable sins? Bathsheba and Uriah, right? And then the taking of the census, numbering the people. And God would use, and God brought judgment because of those sins. The death of the child that was in Bathsheba's womb. And judgment upon the people as the angel of the Lord came and began the work of judgment. God brought judgment, but yet in judgment there was grace. In those two situations, David sees the angel of the Lord carrying out judgment, standing on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And that's the very site where the temple will be built. David purchases the site and builds right here. And from Bathsheba there would come another son, Solomon, who would be the one to build the temple for the Lord on that very site. God is gracious where sin abounds. Grace much more abounds, super abounds. And we know that that's the case in our lives. God can do far more with our obedience, mind you. But when we fail, it doesn't mean that God has done with us. But Solomon did preparatory work as well. It wasn't just David. Solomon did a lot of preparatory work. He makes a contract with King Hiram of Tyre for wood and workers in exchange for wheat and other food. David had enlisted helpers from Hiram in the past to build his own palace and provide some of the wood already for the temple. So Solomon took advantage of that royal friendship to enlist King Hiram again for the help that was needed. So what they would have done is cut the trees way up to the north in Lebanon, and the logs were prepared and floated down the Mediterranean Sea, the coast of the Mediterranean, until they arrived at the port of Joppa. Maybe they were fastened together as rafts and then disassembled when they arrived. And Solomon's workers would be there. They would claim the shipment, the imported wood, and transport it overland uphill 40 miles or so to the temple site. The wood was involved. There was stone cutting involved. The size of the stones, incredibly massive and heavy. And we look with modern engineering today, and we look back at these construction sites, and we just scratch our heads and say, how? How did these men do what they did? And so there was much more could be said here, but you get the point that much preparation was involved in the building of the house of the Lord. Now, I want you to think secondly about construction. Construction. And I have to be very limited here in what to emphasize. We could easily get lost in all of the details, dimensions, and the differences with the tabernacle. We're not going to do too much of that. But I do want you to think first of the cost of the construction. We're not told exactly the cost, but you don't need to be told. You just start reading the account. And you look, many factors in the cost. Tens of thousands of workers to pay. 70,000 common laborers, 80,000 stone cutters labored, 3,300 supervisors labored, Hiram's men labored. The cost of such a workforce would be staggering, because the work went on month after month after month, year after year, 7 years. And then we have to figure in not only the cost of labor, but the cost of materials. These massive stones that they quarried and cut and brought to the site, some of them weighing over 500 tons, were laid into the foundation. In fact, in what remains today of the Western Wall, inside a tunnel running along the inside of the wall, there is one stone that is 11 feet high and 42 feet long. 11 by 42. Add to all this the cost of the gold and the silver. And you can look up the prices of gold and silver now and start doing your calculations, which, of course, I was interested in doing. And there's 4,000 tons of gold. 4,000 tons of gold. 38,000 tons of silver. And without even factoring in purchasing power, current prices for these precious metals, including bronze, plus the labor expense of the workers and all the other materials, I think you have something about $250 billion. $250 billion in cost. And the temple wasn't very large. The temple wasn't very large, especially in comparison with other temples that had been built to other gods, to pagan temples. Wasn't very large. The most holy place itself was about 30 by 30 feet, about 1,000 square feet. And then you have the areas around. I think it was Albert McShane. Some of you remember that name. I think it was Albert McShane that said that never before in the history of the world was so much wealth concentrated in such a small space. Let me say this. There's a more costly temple than this. We're going to hear about that throughout the weekend. Each New Testament assembly, house of God, has the character of temple of God, is even more precious, is even more costly, because we're reminded from Acts 20 that each assembly has been purchased with the blood of God's own Son, God's dear Son. How do we value the house of God? When we think of all the cost of what went into this. How do we value the house of God? How do we value the assembly? The value has nothing to do necessarily with the building where you might happen to meet, but everything to do with the price that the Lord paid for us and the presence of the Lord with us. And then I want us even to think of the price that people before us paid, the cost of construction. Then there's quite a number of contrasts in construction. When you think of how the tabernacle was built, and now we're at the temple, and how the temple was built, there's a number of things that are different. The temple had the same general layout as the tabernacle, but there were quite a number of differences. And again, it's impossible to point out everything that's different. So we'll just note a few that will hopefully suffice. Some of these differences have to do with, I think, the purpose of the temple itself. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Not just Israel. God's people were to display the greatness of the name of the Lord to the whole world. And God's desire was that all the nations would come to know Him through that nation. And so some of the differences in construction seem to be consistent with this mission, now that the people were settled in their land. It was a larger temple in keeping with that mission. So let's note a few contrasts in construction. For one, there's the cherubim that dominated the holy place. In the tabernacle, the cherubim were hammered into the top of the lid that was on the ark, the mercy seat covering the ark itself. And they seemed to face each other and look downward. And they were the same dimensions as the ark itself was. In the temple, from wall to wall, 30 by 30, 20 cubits by 20 cubits, their wings spread from wall to wall and then touched each other. And rather than looking at one another, they were looking out toward the entrance to the most holy place. The picture is now one of the Lord moving outward in blessing, desiring that the nations, not just Israel, come to Him. So the cherubim fill that holy place. And one of the things that would strike you right away is if you were to walk into the court area is the size of the altar. The altar was absolutely massive. The burnt altar was absolutely massive. 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 15 feet high. There would be many offerers, many more offerers, and many more sacrifices. And so a larger altar would be necessary for the many sacrifices that would be given. Then there was, you remember that in the tabernacle there was the laver, right? The laver where the priests would wash. In this temple, in the temple, it's called the sea because of it, how much water was really in it. It could hold anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000 gallons of water. And there were also 10 small lavers, movable, portable lavers, all to accommodate the number of priests and the vast number of sacrifices, washings that would be necessary. There was actually a porch in the temple. A porch. Again, providing space where all of this work would take place for the additional priests and those bringing the sacrifices. And in front of the entrance to the holy place, not the most holy place, there were these two pillars, right? The two bronze pillars that were constructed with very interesting names. I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right, but Jachin and Boaz. Jachin and Boaz. Their names mean He will strengthen. Jachin, He will strengthen. Boaz, in Him is strength. In Him is strength. Together they seem to give this meaning, if I'm reading it right, that God will establish His house and He has strength to support what He has established. God has established this house. And He has strength to support what He has established. Never forget that as you carry on in testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. As you gather to the name of the Lord Jesus in assembly capacity, the Lord has strength to support what He has established. We don't have the strength. We never will. But if He has brought it about, He can carry it through. And then there are these chambers in the temple. Weren't in the tabernacle, but chambers that were beside the holy place, three stories high, with windows, and partly for storage, yes, but a place for the priests to dwell while they were serving there. And there would be the presence of the Lord. And here they were dwelling in a place where the Lord was. You might remember David's words in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, to meditate in his temple. Again, Psalm 65 and 4 says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and allow to live in your courts. That's God's ultimate desire. That's where this is all going, by the way. That's where this study is all going. God dwelling with us. Progressive revelation. Progression in intimacy. I think that may have been on the Lord's mind when he said to his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And so we see these contrasts in construction. They show us something of the progression of God's desire for worshipers from all nations and his ultimate desire to dwell with all of his redeemed people. Now, I'll just share with you some cautions in construction. Some cautions in construction. It's quite significant that right in the middle of the description of all of Solomon's building activity, that a caution comes from the Lord himself. The word of the Lord comes to Solomon in the middle of it all, not to tell him how good of a job he's doing. That will have to wait until it's all done and we stand before him someday. But a word comes to Solomon, 1 Kings 6, we read it. As for this temple you're building, if you follow my statutes, if you observe my regulations, and obey all of my commandments, I will fulfill through you the promise that I made to your father David. I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. And so the first caution in building is this. Build with the right heart. Build with the right heart. The Lord isn't necessarily impressed with our work if our walk isn't right with him. We need to make sure our walk is right. Focus on your heart before you focus on your hands. But there's another interruption in the building narrative, and it's found at the beginning of chapter 7. We didn't read it, but at the beginning of chapter 7, it starts with, Solomon took 13 years to build his palace. Now, I know nothing negative is stated in the text about Solomon building his palace. But it is a very interesting detail that's dropped right into the narrative. Because we're told that it took him 7 years to build the house of the Lord. And right in the middle of it all, we have this verse that says, and Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. The second caution, not only build with the right heart, but build for God's glory. Build for God's glory. Perhaps that is inserted, this note about it taking 13 years to build his own place, to warn us about not losing sight on what's really important. Hopefully Solomon wasn't already thinking too much about his own name. And as we work for God, we work not to impress others with what we've done, but that God may be glorified in all that we do. Listen, just this cautionary note. Avoid propagating social media Christianity. It's an absolute scourge. When people look on and I have gone here and helped them. Look at me visiting so-and-so in the hospital. Look at this picture of me. Listen, just work for God's glory. Not to promote yourself or for any glory of your own. Our service should be to glorify the name of the Lord our God. One other construction caution here. Not only building with the right heart and building for God's glory, but building to unite God's people. That our what we put into the house of God, what we do, the work that we do, should bring people together and not drive them apart. Unfortunately, that happened with Solomon. Solomon put a very heavy burden on his people in this work. He worked them hard. He worked them too hard. And that burden ended up being the cause of division that's spelled out in chapter 12 and led to a fractured kingdom. It led to civil war. They'd say, oh, your father's put a heavy burden on you? We'll make that burden even harder. And that wedge that was driven was exploited. Listen, be careful how you build. I think that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us as far as our, be careful how you build, right? Our service for the Lord should never divide the people of God, excluding this person and excluding that person so that I might get more credit and I might get more glory. No, unite your work for the Lord should be unifying, bringing the people of God together. If it's driving them apart, you're not building with a right heart. Build with a right heart. Build for God's glory. Build to unite God's people. So there was preparation, plenty of it. Construction, plenty of that. Third, I want to focus on affirmation. Affirmation. Well, if you're Solomon and you did all this, it would be nice to know if you had some affirmation from the Lord that what you were doing was right. And he received it. Finally, the work is finished. And the priests bring in the ark and the mercy seat, placed in the holy place. The cherubim are spreading their wings across it. All the furnishings were complete. Everything was put into its proper place within the beautiful new temple structure. And great care, I'm sure, was taken to transport that ark into the new Holy of Holies. Didn't want the same thing that happened in David's experience to happen now in Solomon's experience. Careful how you move this structure and put it beneath the massive wings of the cherubim. How would Solomon know that the Lord approved of it all? He wouldn't have to wait very long. Look back at chapter 8 and verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. It's the presence of the Lord coming in. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said, he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And so the Lord gave visible affirmation of Solomon's work by filling the house with his glory, with his presence. What an encouragement that must have been to see the cloud move in. The Lord is with us. The Lord is here. This is his dwelling place. I think it was Gary Enrig that wrote in his work on Kings. He said, God doesn't need the temple, but the temple needs God. God doesn't need the temple, but the temple needs God. And so Solomon saw the presence of the Lord coming in and giving him affirmation to the work that he had done. We must have God with us. Brothers and sisters, we must have the Lord with us. We can do all the work that we want, but we must have God for it to be effective, for it to be useful, for there to be profit, for there to be blessing. And we can be thankful if there are times. Some of them you might recall to your mind just now. If there are those precious times when the Lord affirms that he is pleased with the works of our hands. But the ultimate affirmation, we still await. When we stand before his judgment seat, let's live with that day in view and be careful. Take heed how we build in the house of the Lord. So there was affirmation. Fourth, there was intercession. There was intercession. Starting in verse 22, Solomon prays in front of the entire assembly of Israel. And as far as I can tell, it seems to be about maybe the longest recorded prayer in the Bible when we take the time to read all of the verses. The longest recorded prayer in the Bible, and it isn't very long, by the way. It doesn't take too long to read it. The longest recorded prayer in the Bible. We recall the words of Isaiah 56, that the temple was to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer. And it begins on day one as a house of prayer, as Solomon prays. Can I ask you, if your local assembly is a house of prayer, a place where there's prayer, and is your desire to be in the house of prayer? Well, I like going on to the breaking of bread. I like going to the gospel meeting. I like going to the teaching meetings, to the Bible studies. But the prayer meeting. You don't know what it's like in our assembly, at our prayer meeting. And men will pray and pray and pray, and it just, I've heard people sometimes will say it's boring. That the prayer meeting is boring. The mentions of prayer when believers were together in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts, is more frequent than nearly anything else that was done. Is more frequent than nearly anything else that was done. That they came together to pray. Do you come together to pray when the saints pray in the local assembly? Some say, well, the prayer meeting is boring. Listen, it's about one of the most selfless things that you could ever do. And what does it say about us? What does it say about me? If I can't come and sit down and think about someone other than myself for 30 minutes or maybe longer, what does it say about us? If we can't just see the value of sitting and thinking and focusing on the needs of someone else for just that short time together. The early believers in the New Testament, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. There should be intercession in the house of God. I continue to go back to Isaiah 56. The temple was to be a house of prayer, but not just a house of prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. Look at verse 41, if you still have your Bible open there, to 1 Kings 8. Verse 41, Solomon says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger," a foreigner, resident foreigner, "that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for." Why? "That all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." And so foreigners, outsiders will come, and they will pray, and they will recognize that this is the Lord's house, that this is the Lord's temple, that he is here. Outsiders come recognizing that he is here. Do you remember anything like that happening in the New Testament? Your minds, of course, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and someone comes in. Here's a New Testament assembly, house of God. An outsider comes in and observes. He listens to them praying in the Spirit. He listens to them singing in the Spirit. He listens to them blessing with the Spirit, declaring the truth of God in the Spirit. And the text says he worships and he says, "God is here. God is among you of a truth." Let us not forget that God's house is to be characterized by intercession. This is how it started on day one in Solomon's temple. It was to be a place of prayer, intercession. Number five, there was benediction. Solomon gives this benediction. He finishes his prayer, and then he turns to bless the people of Israel. Look at verse 55. Chapter 8, verse 55. "And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised." Verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us." May the Lord our God be with us. The greatest blessing of our lives is not getting things from God, but getting God himself. Greatest blessing of our lives is not getting things from God, but having God himself among us. And again, notice what his presence with us will accomplish. This is what it's meant to accomplish. One of the things, verse 60, "that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else." God's design was to bless his people by dwelling among them and to use his people, that the world may come to know him too. And so that was part of the benediction. Two more. And there's dedication. There's dedication. Look at verse 62. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. 22,000 oxen. That's staggering. And 120,000 sheep. Staggering. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Verse 66, the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. Now in this dedication ceremony, if you will, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 2 indicates that this occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it seems that Solomon completed the temple months before the furnishing of it, the filling of it. But he delays the dedication just for this occasion, to be able to carry out the Feast of Tabernacles, a Feast of Tabernacles the likes of which they had never seen before. Many pilgrims would have flooded the city for the festival, and they're all here. And he wants them to join in that celebration. That's why there's such a vast number of sacrifices. They could share in this celebration together. The temple was completed. The Lord had come to dwell within it. The people were filled with joy for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. I'll just say as a bit of a side note, some of you have had the privilege of being present, not that you would call it a dedication, but a new assembly formed. Some of you have had the privilege of being there when there's been the establishment of a new testimony, House of God. What great joy there was to know that God had brought this all together, that God had worked, that He had blessed, that He had provided, that He had united His people in testimony to His name, and His presence there was with you, and you had experienced His goodness and His grace. That's what's going on here in 1 Kings chapter 8, dedication. And finally, there's exhortation. Look over at chapter 9 and verse 1. And I don't want to get into Sean's territory, but it's at least providing the way there. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. Now notice this warning here in verse 8. He talks about what will happen if they're not faithful to him. What will happen if they're not faithful? Verse 8. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. The temple narrative in Kings ends with the exhortation to be faithful, to follow the Lord's commands, to worship Him alone, to honor His name alone, not any other name, not our own names. We will hear in later messages about the disaster that indeed came upon the temple. But the greater tragedy was that when that disaster occurred, a greater disaster already had. That the people had abandoned God, and then God's presence had left them. It would be just an empty shell, no more than a museum, with interesting and expensive artifacts before the fire was set to them. And we can't afford to ignore this exhortation. We have no right. We have no right to assume, brothers and sisters, that the Lord will be with us if we ignore His word, if we're unfaithful to His commands, if we elevate ourselves in the house of God, or if we allow the world system to influence what we do in the house of God. God has given us the principles to follow, the pattern, the precepts. Let's be faithful. Let's carry them out with the help of the Spirit of God, that we might not have such a tragedy as the absence of God among us. Sometimes I think we could nearly carry on without Him and hardly even know. But we must have God with us. And the only way we can is if we carry out His words in faithfulness to Him. And so as I close, I'll leave you with some final lessons from all of this. Just five of them, if you're interested in writing them down. Number one, any lasting work for God demands preparation and planning. Any lasting work for God demands, requires preparation and planning. Any service that you do in the house of God, make sure that you prepare in advance for that service. It's very easy to, and for the men, this is the temptation to come and just, you haven't prepared. You've got very little to say. You've got very little to offer. And it won't be long, and the Lord's people will know that that's exactly the case. Prepare in advance. Whether it's preaching, whether it's helping, whether it's giving, whether it's evangelizing, whatever it is in relation to the house of God, any lasting work that will bring real blessing to God's people, to the lost, and to the Lord Himself, any lasting work for God requires preparation and planning. Number two, God deserves the very best that we have. God deserves the very best that we can give Him. Gold, silver, hours of labor, sacrifices of personal wealth, so much. We look at the list again and see all that was given for the honor of the name of the Lord. And I know that David would have thought it, and Solomon would have agreed, and all the people, I think, would agree that God deserves this. He deserves the very best that we can give Him. We come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, warning us about not building with things that will not endure the fire. Not building with the wood and the hay and the stubble, but building in what will endure, because it's valuable to the Lord. The gold, he says, build with gold, silver, costly stones. God deserves the very best that we can build into the assembly, into the house of God. Number three, God wants our heart before our hands. God wants our heart before our hands. Okay? 1 Samuel 15. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's primary. God wants us to be obedient to His word. God wants our heart before our hands. Number four, don't drift from God's calling on your life. Don't drift from God's calling on your life. See, something that was going to happen in the next temple, when they rebuilt it, they started and then they stopped. And so that didn't happen with Solomon. He started and he finished. He completed the work that was passed along for him to do. He got the blueprints from David, who received it from the Lord. This is your task. This is what God wants you to do. And he did it, and he did it, and he did it until he was done. And the text says, and Solomon finished the work. Would have been very tempting because of the kind of kingdom that Solomon was ruling over. He had peace. He had prosperity. He had rest from his enemies. Probably the most powerful military on earth. He could have used that to begin to expand his empire to other regions of the world. There was something far more interesting than expanding an empire. And it was building a house for the name of the Lord. Doing the work that God had put into his hands and finishing it. It's likely the case everywhere, but there's people that are good starters. And then there are people that are good finishers. May the Lord give us people that are both. You've started the work and keep at it. Some of you, maybe you're in the midst of things that are tempting you to give it up. Keep at it. Work until the job is finished. Work until your work is done. Don't drift from God's calling on your life. Finally, number five. Don't forget. A temple without God is just sticks and stones. And nothing more. A temple without God is just sticks and stones. Now, very expensive ones, mind you. In this case, But sticks and stones, just the same. We must have God with us. We must have God with us. May the Lord help us to take these lessons from Solomon's temple, building, to take them to heart, to share with David too in his desire and in his passion, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. May the Lord encourage us and bless these thoughts from his sacred word.